We'll read the first chapter today, and I'll go through a brief outline of what I hope to do, Lord willing, and we'll carry on. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Loami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. God will bless to us the reading of his word. Now, when we took up the prophecy of Obadiah, mentioned a few things, and I don't expect you to remember them, just a couple of little comments, and before we actually turn to Hosea, is that Hosea is one of the minor prophets, of course, and a number of the speakers have said that they're minor only in the sense that they're shorter, and I think we need to remind ourselves of that, because when we use that expression, the minor prophets, somehow, subconsciously, we tend to think of them as less important. They're probably in what some people refer to as the white pages of our Bibles. If we're honest, we don't usually look at them as much as we do some others. And it's all the Word of God. It's all important. It's relevant. I think of, in my own life, and to my shame, for probably half of my adult life, when I came to the minor prophets, I would read through them, but kind of race through them, because at the end I knew the next was to move into the Gospels and kind of look forward to that, and in the meantime just cover the ground because it's there to cover. And I can honestly say I don't think I got anything out of the minor prophets. We shouldn't probably expect to get anything out of the minor prophets if that's the way we treat them. They're only shorter. They're not less important. A number of things that we see in the minor prophets are some of the attributes of God are brought out very strikingly, and three especially. Of course, there are more, but we see the sovereignty of God. God is in control. The minor prophets never doubted for a second that it was God who was in control. Whether it was Jonah, there was Joel, any of them, God was in control. God still is in control. It's good for us to remember that. Whether we're thinking about the North Korea situation, and worrisome as that might be, whether we're thinking of hurricanes, very, very contemporary. These things are around us right now, but we need to remember God is in control. Second thing they remind us of is that God is holy. God hates sin. He judged it. He's going to judge it as we see here in Hosea. He hated sin then. It's not any different today. God hates sin. He's holy and he will judge it. But God is love. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to go over this ground again, is because you might not see it so much in the other minor prophets, but surely we can see it in the prophecy of Hosea. It's a book that just cries out, God is love. God is love. It's amazing love. One writer said that the most amazing thing in the spiritual universe is the pursuing love of God. And it's here in Hosea. The 12 minor prophets have been called the 12 jeweled crown of the Old Testament. They just cap off the Old Testament so beautifully. So when we look at Hosea, I want to look at the nations. I want to spend a bit of time thinking about the age that we're in, and really we're encouraged at the very first word, the very first verse of Hosea. Tells us that Hosea ministered in the days of, he lists four kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. So we're invited to consider the days in which Hosea wrote. We're going to spend a few minutes on that. I'd like to spend a few minutes on the prophet himself. We don't know very much about him, but I think there's some lessons we can learn from him. And then, of course, we'll come to the message. The message, we'll spend some time on an overview of the prophecy of Hosea, and then we'll go into a detailed analysis. And I'm not sure if you can read that. Maybe another time we'll get the printing a little larger. But hopefully today we get through down in at least into the overview, and maybe we'll finish. Maybe that's optimistic, but maybe we'll finish the overview. So talk about the nation of Israel, and it... It's the best of times, and it was the worst of times. Charles Dickens has been quoted up here before about this period in the history of Israel. It was really the darkest days of all of Israel. It was a time of material prosperity, at least for the period of Jeroboam. I want to maybe just take a few minutes on that. Jeroboam... The first, of course, was the one who took 10 of the tribes away from Rehoboam. It was according to the word of the Lord. God had had approached the prophet, and the prophet told Jeroboam that he was to do this after the days of Solomon. Solomon was a king who started out so well and ended up, God was angry with him. The kings of Israel were told that they were not to do three things. They were not to multiply wives, they were not to multiply gold, and they were not to multiply horses. And Solomon did all of those three things, and his wives turned his heart away from the Lord into idolatry. So God said he was going to take away and split the kingdom, but not in his day, in his son's day. Well, Jeroboam the first was the one who was the king who took the 10 tribes of Israel. Now the decay of Solomon's kingdom, I'm not sure when it started, but it had definitely gone into a state of decay while he was still the king. And Martin Luther pointed out, he might have been the first to notice this. I don't know if you've heard anyone speak on the ships of Solomon, but the ships of Solomon are just a symbol of the decay of the kingdom of Solomon, because at first it talks about the first ships were bringing back not just gold, but the gold of Ophir, high-grade gold, pure gold. But then you see the ships were bringing back not only gold, but silver. And at one point we read about Solomon's kingdom is that silver was accounted for nothing. Gold was so common that silver just didn't have value. But the ships brought back silver, and then they brought back ivory. And then they brought back apes. I don't know if you remember the fifth thing, but the fifth thing was peacocks. Really, no value at all, just show, just ostentation. And that's kind of a picture of his kingdom. It went from good to not so good. So then we have these kings of Israel, 19 of them in total. We're not going to go down all the history of Israel, of course, but we've come to Jeroboam the second. And in his days, we have the darkest days in the history of Israel. Now, I don't know if you can read that. I'm going to hand out this chart. My apologies for not having a handout for you today. There is a way of enlarging that. But anyway, there's a chart there of the kings of Israel and Judah, and it shows that Jeroboam reigned for 41 years. Just look at the map here. You can see Judah. You can see Israel. And you can see the Lebanon Mountains up here. You can see Hermon. Well, we're going to turn to a verse from 2 Kings in a minute that shows that Jeroboam, in his reign, he expanded the kingdom. And he took up here this pass. He took up Damascus and right down to the Sea of the Plain. So he expanded the kingdom of Israel geographically to the greatest extent that had been since the good days of Solomon. Solomon actually had begun to lose territory in his reign, and Jeroboam actually reconquered some of that territory that Solomon had lost. So it came to the kingdom grew to a state where it had never been since Solomon's day. And in that period, there was prosperity. Tribute money was flowing in, and there was money to spare. And I think about that and I say, I wonder, is that like today? Maybe not the war part of it, but in this country of Canada, you know, even the poorest of the poor in this country, by billions of people in the world, they're thought of as rich. There's all kinds of money. My wife was in a store not that long ago, and a lady accosted her in the store, and she said, "Would you like to have a credit card?" My wife said, well, hoping to put her off, said, I don't have an income, so I couldn't have a credit card. So they said, well, that's no problem. We'll just put in $50,000, and you'll get a credit card. And it's just that easy, right? You don't even, you know, nobody really even checks whether you're honest or not. So Jeroboam had a period of stability, 41 years in his reign. He recovered lost cities, Damascus and Hamath. 2 Kings 14, verse 25 says, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the Sea of the Plain. I pointed out to you on the map where that was. According to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet. which was of Gath Hepher. And the coast of the Jordan is the boundary. So we restored the boundary of Israel from the pass between Lebanon and Hermon unto the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord. Verse 28 of that same chapter reads, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? I want you to just notice that. You could underline it in your mind, that those parts of what he recovered, it says he recovered them for Israel, but says they belonged to Judah. Parts of that territory belong to Judah. We're going to maybe see that later, Lord willing, as we come to a greater discussion on Ephraim. It was a time of moral depravity. Spiritual impoverishment. Prevalent idolatry. In the chapter that we were reading today, in verse 2, it says, the last part of the verse, it says, the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Spiritual adultery is what idolatry is likened to. And that was the picture of Hosea and Gomer. Gomer was to be a faithful wife, but of course, God had told Hosea that she wouldn't be and that she wasn't. And it was a picture of the nation of Israel, how they had promised that they would be faithful to Jehovah, and yet they weren't. They had been totally given over to idolatry. Now, in Judah, there was idolatry, but it wasn't as rampant as it was in the days of in Israel, in the days of Jeroboam and the kings that followed. The people who study the grammar in these passages tell us that this great wickedness that's described for us in the nation of Israel, the grammar indicates that it was not only continuous, but that it was only evil. It reminds us of Genesis chapter 6, I think it's verse 5, where the imaginations of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Only evil all the time. Only evil and always evil. That was really the state of the nation. But it's not only the days of prevalent idolatry, it was the days of moral poverty. I'm going to read you a verse from chapter 4, the end of verse 1 in Hosea. It says, there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Listen to this. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. One stream of blood led into another. The kings at this time came to the throne by killing their predecessors. You murdered the one ahead of you, and basically what happened is you got murdered by the one coming up behind you. Murdered by their successors. There were 19 kings in Israel, represented by 10 families, and every one of those 10 families ended in violence. Think of condition in the world today. There was not only the killing, but all of that other evil that we just read about. And we say, well, it couldn't be us today. There's a respect for life today. But I wonder if that's true. You think of abortion, and I'm not here to give a message on abortion, but it's appalling. The numbers. I've read that there are some places in the U.S. where there are more abortions than there are live births. In Canada, I understand officially the record is about 1 in 3. But for every 3 live births, there's 1 abortion. In Western Europe, the rates go nearly to 1-1. And they didn't say what Quebec was, but they said Quebec is the highest, or amongst the highest in the Western world. So Canada is really no better. In this day, blood was running into blood. But we can't look at them and condemn them. God judged them. And it wouldn't be surprising if he judged this nation. These were days of moral poverty. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I probably didn't pronounce that right, he was a Russian author. He grew up in Russia. He was very critical of the Russian government. He was a dissident, I guess they call them. He ended up doing time in one of those Russian labor camps because of his outspoken animosity to the Russian government. And he got out and he was in the U.S. and he spoke to the graduating class at Harvard in 1978. 1978 is nearly 40 years ago. And he said, "You know that I don't agree with what was going on in Russia at the time. It's that way of government's no fan, I'm no fan of it. So I'm not going to suggest, and you wouldn't think I would suggest that it's a replacement for what you have here in the Western world." But he said, "If you thought that I would recommend what is here in the Western world to Russia," he said, "there's no chance." What he saw in the Western world, he said, in spite of the glorified technological, I'm just going to quote this, the glorified technological achievements of progress, including the conquest of outer space, do not redeem the 20th century's moral poverty. That no one could imagine it 50 or 100 years ago, but there it is. And that was by a man of the world to people of the world. And his assessment was basically the Western world is terribly morally impoverished. Days of threatened judgment. We read a verse that indicated that Jonah spoke to these people. Of course, we have Hosea. We know that from Amos 1:1 that Amos was preaching to these people. And in spite of all of that, possibly they had something from Isaiah and Micah. Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries in the nation of Judah. And they may have already had some spillover from there as well. So they had no shortage of people warning them, prophets warning them of judgment to come. I wouldn't say they enjoyed it, but they had the privilege of these men of God warning them. They urged repentance, but the people turned their backs on it. The thing that struck me is that in spite of these men warning of judgment to come, the threat of judgment had lost its terror. These people laughed at it. And I just bring it to today. If someone speaks about the coming of the Lord and the judgment to come and the great white throne, we can have very solemn preaching in our gospel meetings and people still sleep through it. The threat of judgment has lost its terror. This was Israel's zero hour. We'll come to that in a minute, but the time was up. There were days of little success. Hosea went on and on. He ministered for so many years, saw nothing as a result. We don't know of a single soul that repented. Now, there may have been a few who heeded the warning and slipped away into Judah. We can't say that for sure. But we know of no positive results from his preaching. Isaiah cried, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain." Remember, Isaiah was a contemporary. preaching at the same time in Judah. And he could say, I've labored in vain. But thankfully, he could add in from Isaiah 49 and verse 4, he could say, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. May not have had much success, but really, what is success? Success is really in the hands of God. Whether it's soul saved or whatever, we live in days where we could say the same thing. Sometimes we use the expression, we live in a day of small things, and we can decry that expression. But there aren't being souls being saved like in the early days of the church. Hosea went on and possibly had the longest ministry of any of the prophets. We don't know of any positive results, but he could say his judgment's with the Lord. He was a faithful man. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to be, well done, thou good and successful servant. It's not how many souls we see saved. It's God who saves souls. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, look at Hosea, because I wanted that as a segue into the prophet Hosea. His name means salvation or deliverer. It comes from the same root as the name Jesus, or Joshua, and salvation. Now, his father's name is given as well, Biri, meaning wells. So Hosea, salvation, was coming from his father. His name meant wells, and of course it reminds us of Isaiah 12, doesn't it? Isaiah 12 and 3. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water of the wells of salvation. Someone said that it's a Jewish tradition that if the father of a prophet is named, then that father was also a prophet. So that may or may not be the case. Biri may have been a prophet. We don't really know if he was and if he was what he prophesied, but it could very well be that Hosea grew up in a godly home. He was a godly young man. He feared the Lord. He served God during the reigns of four kings of Judah and seven kings of Israel. There have been different calculations as to how long that was. Nobody actually knows for sure. We know that it was a long time because Jeroboam began his reign in Israel before Uzziah did. So he reigned through some of Uzziah, all of Jotham, all of Ahaz, and some of Hezekiah, and he had some of Jeroboam's reign. When you add up the minimum, it has to be like 50 years. When you add up the possibility, it comes to, as some indicated, over 80 years. And the probability is it's probably more in the range of 70 years, somewhere in there. Mr. Bollinger believes it's 76 to 78 years. If Hosea was a young man, he began his ministry. Verse 2 in our chapter indicates it was the beginning of the word by the Lord of Hosea, and it says that Hosea was then told to go and take a wife. So if he was of marrying age when he began, say 20, and you add 78 years to it, that makes him 98 years old. Probably passed away in the invasion by Assyria. An old man who had served the Lord faithfully all those years. Reminds you of John the Baptist, doesn't it? A man who lived to be a ripe old age and served the Lord. He has been called the prophet of Israel's zero hour. Sidlow Baxter used that expression because he said, because the nation, I'm going to quote this to you, the nation had sunk to a point of such corruption that a major stroke of divine judgment could no longer be staved off. Right down to the zero hour. He's been called the prophet of the broken heart. One of the weeping prophets. Jeremiah, as probably everyone knows, was called the weeping prophet, but there was more than one weeping prophet, and Hosea has been called one. And that's not because of his sad domestic life. It was a sad domestic life, but he was called a weeping prophet because he had a care for the people. Probably the only, I can't miss an adjective here or it'll be wrong, but the only writing prophet from Israel to Israel. He had a care for the people that likely the rest didn't have. It seems evident that he had a special care anyway. He's called the prophet of love in the Old Testament, just as John has been called the apostle or the disciple of love in the New Testament. And he's the tenderest of the prophets in his contacts with Israel. His book has been called the prophetic voice wrung from the bosom of the kingdom itself. His message went unheeded, but he did not fail as a prophet. He was obedient to God who called him. That's really what we're called to be. I've been trying to emphasize that. It's not success. It's not success we're looking for. It's faithfulness. And really, that's what this little book is about. It's the lack of faithfulness in the nation of Israel. And I wonder to you and I. Now, we come to the book itself. Tenderness is the prevailing tone. Hosea's message is the most profound and spiritual of the Old Testament. That's according to Scroggie. Scroggie says that the message in Hosea is the most spiritual, the most profound in all of the Old Testament. It's a message of guilt, judgment, and restoration. I was studying and picked up a book by Irving Jensen, A Survey of the Old Testament, and he said if you're studying the book of Hosea, one thing to do is take an hour or two and go through the book with this in mind, just in the margin of your Bible. As you go through, consider the subject matter that's before you. And he gave about five or so topics. Put a little letter in the margin of your Bible to indicate which topic it is that's there. I actually boiled it down to three because it seemed to be three mostly covered at all. Guilt, judgment, and restoration. And if in the margin of your Bible, when you see it's talking about guilt, put in a G. And continue on reading. When it changes, if it changes to judgment, put a J. If it changes to guilt again, put a G. If it changes to restoration, put an R. You'd be surprised when you go through there. You're going to find most of the book is guilt. The guilt is mostly in the first part, is what I'm trying to say. And then you're going to find most of the judgment is in the middle part. When you come to the end, most of it's occupied with restoration. But that's a simplified view, because if you take chapter 1, you can go down it and you're going to see guilt and judgment and restoration in chapter 1. Chapter 1 then could be kind of a summary of the whole book. The way I had it in verse 2, I had guilt. The land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Then you get to verse 4, you're into judgment. When you come down to verses 10 and 11, you find the restoration. Restoration is never very far from the prophet's mind. And so we've got this title that I put on this title slide. It's words that I've borrowed from Campbell Morgan, and I've basically stripped his quotation down to these few words. He must have been a man of lots of words as well, but he... These six words, a sigh, a sob, and a song. Really, the sigh for the guilt, the sob for the judgment, and the song for the restoration. It's never very far from the heart of the prophet, this wonderful restoration. It's a marvelous display of the love of God. Hosea is told to marry a woman who would prove unfaithful. She does. But it's a picture of God's love for the nation of Israel. It's tempting to go to the church. We'll use the church as an application, but we must remember that, you know, people get into trouble when they start confusing Israel and the church. This is to Israel. but we can learn from it. The nation of Israel proved unfaithful. But what about us? Well, you know, we look around and we look at other people and we say, you know, we're pretty faithful. I think we could say that. Right? We're pretty faithful. But pause a minute and ask yourself, what does that really mean? Can you think of Gomer coming back to Hosea after spending some time with, well, the Bible calls them lovers? You can understand Hosea being outraged, justifiably so. Can you see Gomer saying something like, what's the problem? I mean, I give you most of my time. To be pretty faithful is to be unfaithful. It's 100% or it's nothing. I wonder about us. We so often prove unfaithful. We have things that come into our lives. Oh, I'm not saying there's something in your life now, but from time to time, things come up and they get our attention. They get our affection. It might be a job, might be a person, it might be money, might be a house, might be anything. But it gets our attention. It gets first place in our life for that day, for that period of time. And we've proven unfaithful. But isn't it so wonderful that there's coming a day, he's going to be presented with his bride. Bride without spot, Ephesians 5:27. He might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but should be holy and without blemish. Look forward to that day, don't we? In spite of the fact that we can be unfaithful from day to day, there's coming a day when we will be presented without spot or blemish. Now, I wanted to get to the quotations that are found in the New Testament in the prophecy of Hosea. I wanted to get to where we meet Christ in this prophecy. I've got three times where it's a direct reference to the person of Christ. There are some applications as well, but it would be enough if we look at the actual mentions of Christ, and we'll do that another week. Time is up. Thank you for listening.